I think how precious God's word is to us and how many people has given their life so that we might hold it in our hands tonight. So thankful that the Lord has preserved his word for us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is wonderful, and your words of life, especially the gospel message of your son Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you so much that not only do we have the word in written form, but the word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, we love you, Lord Jesus. We want you to be present with us today. We want you to teach the lesson of your word to us through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask your blessing upon this service today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 20 is where we want to go. And we're working on and through the Ten Commandments. And Philip Ryken in his commentary began this particular study on the sixth commandment with this illustration, and I thought it was so catching. So let me sort of paraphrase his words. He said, you know, there's a lot of people that oppose the Ten Commandments today. They take them down out of public places, whether it's the courthouse or the courtroom or out of the schoolrooms. There seems to be a lot of animosity against the Ten Commandments. And there was a comic strip of two teachers that was standing, and as they were standing, the students were coming through the door into the school through this detector, this machine, and the teacher said, you know, as the students go through there, a red light or a buzzer will go off if they're carrying any knives or weapons or anything that can harm somebody else and the Ten Commandments. That was just a comic strip, but I thought to myself, there is this animosity against the Ten Commandments, but we see that the Sixth Commandment, some people, they say, well, that's the one that we'll keep. The Sixth Commandment is the one that we'll study this evening, and it's thou shalt not kill. It's one of the ones that is so ingrained within the way that God created us that it's hard to object to the command, thou shalt not kill. Now, as we said last week, I'm going to say it again this week. There are two ways to study Scripture. One of the ways is to be like the old Puritan said, to plow a field. And when we plow a field, we cover a lot of ground, but we don't go very deep. The other way to study Scripture is to dig a post hole. And that's to stay in one spot and to go deeper down. That's what we're doing with the Ten Commandments. In fact, we're only going to cover the sixth command, you shall not murder. Now, in Hebrew, it's only two words. Do not kill is translated is from two Hebrew words. It's lo and it's ratzak. So it sort of reminds me of maybe finding a stream in the desert, a little tiny stream in the desert. And you go and you explore that stream and maybe you dig it up a little bit. It's real tiny, this little source of water. But before you know it, once you dig deeper and get into it and explore it, you found an aquifer that's the source of this spring. That's sort of like the sixth command. When you begin studying these two little words, it's like getting into this little spring that's really a fountain of life underneath it. So I pray, my prayer is this evening, that this command, thou shalt not kill, would really let us see how precious life is. You'll see on the top of your handout, I have once again the Ten Commandments listed, and it's separated into two tables or two tablets. And I just want to quickly review these commands. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image unto thyself. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And we call those the first tablet or the first table. And that's the relationship between God and man and how it ought to be kept. Then we move to the second tablet. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And thou shalt not covet. Last week we said all these commands could be placed within the sanctity of something. Whether it be the sanctity of God, his person, the sanctity of worship, the sanctity of his name, or the sanctity of the Sabbath day, the sanctity of family. Honor thy father and mother, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of our honesty and our integrity, the sanctity of our words, and the sanctity of our heart. Another word that we can use for that is precious. And so that's what I've titled this evening, study of the command, thou shalt not kill. Friends, life is precious. It is precious. And I want to see what the Bible tells us about how precious life is. The way I like to start into the Ten Commandments is to allow Jesus to lead us. And that's why I keep Matthew 22 on speed dial when we're studying the Ten Commandments, because there Jesus is asked, as we know and as we've studied almost every week here, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I want to pause for a second. Who's kept that command? Nobody. Not one moment of our lives have we really kept that command. Jesus says that's what's required of the law. And he says, this is the first and great commandment, and a second like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who's kept that command? We haven't, have we? We all fall short of God's glory. So what I want to do is go through this command and let the law tell us where we need to be corrected. Then I want to go to the gospel and allow Jesus to save us from our sins. As we enter into this sixth command back here in Exodus 20, let me ask you this question. In which table of the law do we find ourselves when we quote the command, thou shalt not murder? It's the second table, right? And what does the second table correspond to with Jesus' words? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, right? And so we began last week into the second way we love our neighbor, the way we love our neighbor. And the first command was, honor thy father and mother. So how do we love our neighbor? Honor your father and your mother. That's the first way into it. Our second step into this second table is, how do we show love to somebody else? Well, you don't kill them. That's a good way to love somebody. Don't kill them. That's a pretty good principle to live by. But there's so much more to this command than that. Jesus' words ring true. The first and greatest obligation that we have, now as I look up, I see the lights coming through the ceiling, and I think about the glory of God, right? We look and we say, God, you're wonderful and you're glorious. And this relationship, this vertical relationship, is all important. And then what God does is take that grace and that love of that vertical relationship, and he says, turn it outwards. Take that hose of grace that comes down from God and turn it outward. Love your neighbor the way I loved you. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's how we step into the commands. How do we want to answer this question? And this brings us to the second question on our handout. What does it mean that thou shalt not kill? Now, before we get into this, I want to say that I'm not an expert in the law, but I am going to open up the scriptures and describe it and explain it as best as possible. But that means if you have a question, raise your hand, and I'll do my best to answer it from the Word. And if I can't answer it from the Word, I'll go and find it this week, okay? But I want to have a discussion about this command. How do we describe and how do we define and what does this phrase, thou shalt not kill, mean? Well, what I want to begin with is what it doesn't mean, okay? Number one, it's not a prohibition against self-defense. And we can find that straight from Exodus. Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. So just turn your page right over just a little bit. This command, thou shalt not kill, is not a prohibition against self-defense. Verse 2 of chapter 22 says, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. You're not guilty of the murder of some or of the killing of someone who comes into your house and seeks to do harm. So what we want to say is the sixth command is not a prohibition against self-defense, according to Exodus chapter 22. It's also not a prohibition against national defense, which is basically an expansion of self-defense. Now, how do we know from the text of Scripture that this command is not a prohibition against national defense? Well, we've already studied national defense in Exodus. Exodus chapter 17. Do you remember when Israel was in the wilderness and the nation of Amalek came up against them? What was God's instructions to Israel during that time? Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua, you go, take men, and fight in self-defense of our nation. And I'll go to the top of the mountain and pray. And we remember the story of Moses' hands, that when they went down, this seems like the Amalekites would win. And when they went up, it seems like the Israelites prevailed. And so Aaron and Hur came and held his arms up. We all need an Aaron and Hur sometimes, don't we? But so what we see from Exodus chapter 17 is that the sixth command, thou shalt not kill, is not a prohibition against self-defense or national defense. And it's not a prohibition against capital punishment. If you go over to Exodus chapter 21, verse 12, you'll see here in the very next chapter, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So we've begun to define what the sixth command means by saying what it does not mean. It's not a prohibition against self-defense. It's not a prohibition against national defense, and it's not a prohibition against capital punishment. Now, this actually has real-world application. I'm going to share a story with you, and I don't like sharing too many personal stories, but this is one that I thought was very applicable. In my previous job, I was an Air Force officer, and I was, to be specific, I was a launch officer, so I babysit intercontinental ballistic missiles. And those things are very powerful, and they have a lot of potential for destruction. And the way we take care of them is that we are paired with a crew member, and we spend at least 24 hours underground taking care of that missile, or multiple missiles. And one time I was paired with a gentleman that I loved being with, but he was an atheist / agnostic. And so we had a 24-hour time to spend together. And he was a sincere person. And as we were down there, he asked me, how do you do this job, being a Christian, in light of the sixth command, thou shalt not kill? I thought that was a very insightful question for someone who wasn't believing, right? Like, how do you do this job and willing to do this job if you are commanded, thou shalt not kill? And so I appreciated that question, and I thought it was thoughtful, but I basically said to him, thou shalt not kill does not mean you can't take life in a certain way. And I basically walked through that. It's not a prohibition against self-defense or national defense. And the reason we set underground is not to do violence. What is it to do? To make sure that violence doesn't happen. It's to protect life. And that's the principle that stands behind this sixth command. All these things happen so that you protect life. And that's why we sit there. And so we always like to say, our parents and our grandparents and our brothers and sisters, they slept well at night. Why? Because we were underground awake, knowing that nobody would ever dare attack us because of the people who stood guard at night of our country. It's a very sweet, honorable privilege to do that. And so I'm thankful for the opportunity to have that conversation with somebody who didn't believe. In fact, it's very hard to believe in the sixth command if you don't know God. And that's what I want to explore this evening. Any questions up to this point or comments? Yes, Don.
You talk about kill. Is the proper word kill or murder in that command?
So the King James Version translates it as kill. The Hebrew word, and that actually brings me right to the next point that we're in. So you are tracking right along with what does that word actually mean is the question, right? Yeah. So it doesn't mean kill generally. And so the ESV translates it as murder, which I think is nearer to the point there. But it's even more specific than that, because the word means don't take a life unlawfully. And so there are degrees of taking life. You can have first, second, and third degree murder, and you can have even involuntary manslaughter. But if you were negligent in that, you're still culpable to a degree. What this command is saying is you shall not murder. You shall not take another life unlawfully. And so the Benchmark Dictionary for the Old Testament that is the Hebrew and English lexicon of the Old Testament, defines this word, ratzah, as murder or slay. And then it adds, as a note on Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, with premeditation or also neglect. And the ESV footnote says the Hebrew word also covers the meaning of causing human death through carelessness or neglect. So it's taking of another life in an unlawful manner, whether intentionally or whether by neglect. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word here. So it's not kill generally, and it's even a little more specific than murder. Does that make sense? Yeah. Any other questions on that? That's going to be very important. It's very important in light of the conversation that we already had. And so what does it actually look like in real life, thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not kill? It means that an individual does not have the authority to be the judge and the jury and the executor and executioner of another person. You don't have that authority to be judge, jury, and executioner. God says, vengeance is mine. It's not yours. It's mine. So a single individual is not permitted under normal circumstances to take justice into their own hands. In fact, an illustration of this, this unlawful taking of another person's life, it seems to be written on the hearts and in the minds of all peoples in every generation, even though it's never kept as it ought to be. From the very beginning, murder or the unlawful taking of another person's life was wrong. We see that in Genesis chapter 4. So if you'll turn with me there, and we'll see the first murder. And we'll explore that just for a second. Genesis chapter 4, sin has entered into the world. And then in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now listen what the Lord says in verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's a sermon for another day. Verse 10. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. It's crying out for justice. And you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. He is guilty. So even before the sixth command in Exodus 20, murder is wrong. And it seems as if it's been wrong from the very beginning. It's written on our hearts that this is wrong. Also, if we think to ourselves, in every culture, the unlawful taking of a life is considered wrong in some way, some form of fashion. I think about the Code of Hammurabi. That's a Babylonian law code from 1755 BC. And guess what? Murder is considered wrong in the Code of Hammurabi in Babylon. Rome, 700 BC. Numa's Pompilius' laws, murder is forbidden. Greece, 620 BC. Draco's law, the first written law in Draco's laws in ancient Greece, you can't murder. China, 215 BC. The Qin Dynasty, murder is considered a capital offense. Even in Central America, in the Aztec culture, murder is a capital offense. So whether it's ancient or modern, and you can spread the globe over, some form of murder has always been considered wrong by every culture in some form or fashion. However imperfectly, each society has understood and implemented, thou shalt not kill. That's very interesting to me, because how in the world is that encoded, imprinted? It seems like God's thumbprint is on every culture and every individual throughout history. Now, if you don't believe in God, it's very hard to explain why every culture, in one shape or form or fashion, says murder is wrong. It's a good argument for God. It's called the moral argument. C.S. Lewis uses it in his books, Mere Christianity. So this brings us to our third question. Any questions up to this point? So there are means by which justice has been administered. And in fact, the rest of Exodus, or a lot of it, is about what we would call case law and how this works itself out. That also carries over into the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, and Paul says that the officials, the government, do not bear the sword in vain. They have the ability to establish justice upon the earth. In fact, good governments do that. They protect people from the ills of this world, such as murder. It's a very good observation. This, like I said, it's like a spring, and once you explore it, it gets deeper and deeper. And we're not even there to the deep part yet. Question 3 gets us into the deep part. Why is murder wrong? Now, we've established that most societies, in some form, shape, or fashion, think murder is wrong. Killing is wrong. Why is it wrong? Now, do you ever remember the line from your parents when you asked them to go out to play, and they said, no, not now. And you replied, well, why can't I go out and play? And what did they say? Because I said so, right? or they told you to clean your room. And you said, why do I have to clean my room? And what was the response? Sometimes, because I said so, right? Now, God has given parents an authority in this life over their children so that they can say legitimately, clean your room, and if the response is why, a legitimate response is because I said so. So also, in a very real sense, one of the reasons that we can say that murder is wrong and we ought not to do it is because God said so. In fact, it is very hard to explain the truth of why murder is wrong apart from the existence of God. Now, think about this for a second. Remember a few weeks back, I talked about a theologian called Anselm. And he says, when you think about God, God is the highest being that you could ever conceive of. The highest being. He's the greatest thought that a person could ever conceive of. Now, I want you to think about God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the highest being in the whole universe, and he speaks into his creation. So it's one thing to have a parent to say, because I said so. It's another thing to have maybe your boss tell you to do something, and the reason is, because I said so. It's quite another thing to have maybe a government official or, you know, a government authority in some way, you must do this because I said so. But when the highest being, the greatest being that could ever be thought of, says to do something, and he says, because I said so, what do we do? We do it. What he says is truth. What he says is reality. And what he says is good. So when he says something, we do it. It's our obligation as a creature and him being the creator to do that. Now, we could answer our question. We could actually end right here and have 20 minutes left, and probably you think, well, that'd be a good idea. but we could answer this question, why is murder wrong? And we could say, because the God, the perfect God, the good God of this universe, the Almighty God says so. Yet God, in his graciousness, has given us even a deeper reason that murder is wrong. Insight from Genesis chapter 9. If you'll turn back with me to Genesis chapter 9 and let us look at what God says to Noah after he judges the world with a flood. Genesis chapter 9, and I want to read verses 4 through 6. But you shall not eat flesh with its life in it, that is, the blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And look at verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And look at the reason. For God made man in his own image. Why can't we murder someone? Why can't we unlawfully take the life of another person? Because that other person is made in the image of God. And this is after the fall. This is post-fall. After sin has destroyed us and distorted us in so many ways, God says you are not allowed to take the life of another person because they are made in the image of God. So I want to look at you and say, every single person that's ever been created has been created in the image of God. And they are precious. They are precious. They reflect God's glory like nobody else ever made has. There's no two people exactly alike, even as we know, twins are not exactly alike. They each reflect the glory of God in a different way. Every single person that is made reflects the image and the glory of God. Now, I want to talk about the image and the glory of God a little bit more. The Latin word for that, and this is just for your knowledge, it's called imago Dei. So if you ever hear that word, imago Dei, it means image of God. And we want to go all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, to talk about the image of God. Now, what I want to do is think about Genesis chapter 1 as a whole. Now, if I were to think about Genesis chapter 1 as a pie chart, you would see 3/4 of the pie taken up with the creation of all the universe, and you would take 1/4 of the pie, and it would be taken up with the creation of humanity or mankind. I want you to think about that for a second. All of creation is 3/4, everything in the universe, and then he spends a full 1/4 of Genesis chapter 1 talking about the creation of humankind. And not only that, it is the last and final thing that God creates is humanity, mankind. It is the pinnacle of his creation. What that's doing, it's pointing to something. There's something very, very important in this creation, and that is leading to the people created in the image of God. And there's some textual indicators of this as well. I want you to do something with me. If you have any questions, just raise your hand. But in verse 11, God talks about creating vegetation. And so if we go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, God says, "Let the earth sprout forth its plants yielding seed, and its fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, according to its kind." I want you to note that word, kind. Verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So that's the vegetation on earth. Then we move on over to verse 21, "And God created the sea creatures, every living creature that moves within the waters that swarm according to their," "kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind." And so we see here kinds being used here of these creatures on this day. And then we move on down to verse 24. "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." I love the way the Bible says that. So we're going to create the livestock and the animals according to their kinds, and what I call the creepy crawlies according to their kinds as well, okay? And then he repeats it again. Verse 25, "God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So whenever God, up to this point, has created a living creature, he's created it according to its kind. Now, he's got one more living creature that he's going to create. And look at verse 26. "And then God said, let us make man according to their kinds." Is that what it says? It doesn't. And that's on purpose, right? There's a huge contrast being set up here. Man is special. Humanity is very special. Verse 26. "God said, let us make man, not after its own kind, in our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. Image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every person ever made is created to bear the image, the glory, to reflect the greatness and grandeur of our God. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. I love the way the Bible talks about that. Your intellect, your ability to think, is quantitatively and qualitatively different than every other creature that exists on this planet. Your mind was made to reflect the glory of God in the way you think. Not only that, your heart, your emotions, you think and feel in ways that no other creature on the planet can. You were made in the image of God, and you have feelings that are deep and passionate, and that's to reflect the glory of our great God, who also has feelings and is compassionate and passionate. And your ability to hold fast to what is good It's also, so your will, so your intellect, your emotion, and your will is a reflection of the God who chose to make and to save. Our intellect, our emotion, our will, and also our mandate to cultivate this earth and to make something that's formless and void into something beautiful. There's nothing like making something. Whether it's a cake, whether it's a Lego set, whether it's a rocket, there's nothing like making something. And when you do, you reflect the image and glory of God. Now, the fall has defaced us. The fall has distorted us. But we humans reflect the image and the glory of God, and it must not be destroyed. I want you to think about that for a second. When a person takes another person's life, they are defacing the image of the glory of God. It's like painting a big red X over the face of the glory of God when you take another person's life. It's like taking the Mona Lisa and hanging it up above a dartboard and just throwing darts at that masterpiece over and over again. We cannot deface the image and the glory of God. How do we apply that to our everyday life? Life is precious. And throughout history, Christians have taken this truth, the people of God, and they've held it dear and fast. In fact, they've been light in the midst of darkness, even in the ancient world, and thank the Lord, even today. The ancient Romans would take their little ones, and they would take them out, and they would lay them on a rock, and they would abandon them. And either that little one would die of exposure, or the slave traders would come and take them. They would often grow up to be prostitutes. What was it called? You know, human trafficking is what we would call it today. And you know what the Christians did? They said, that is not right. You cannot do that. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. And they would go out to that place, and they would rescue those children, and they would raise them up in a family like God had designed. Ancient Palestine, Acts chapter 6, there are people who are hungry. What do the Christians do? They go and they feed them, daily feeding the widows bread. Why? Because they're made in the image of God, and we've got to take care of them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, Paul writes to his apprentice, Timothy, and says, Timothy, I want you to take care of those widows who are widows indeed. That's how we apply this to our lives. Life is precious from the very beginning, conception, all the way to the very end, until death. And we better do our very best to take care of it. James is so right when he said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Like the Hebrew midwives who would not kill those children, let us be like them. Let us stand up for life. Like the infant church, let us honor the widows who are widows indeed. We value life from cradle and even before, all the way from conception to grave. That's what I want us to stand for. I want us to stand for life is precious. Why? Because it's made in the image of God. That life has potential. That life has beauty and glory, and we cannot take it away. So what lies at the root of murder? And that brings us to our fourth question. What lies at the root of murder? And I'm going to quote the Heidelberg Catechism again, because I think it points us in the exact right direction. Does this command, the sixth command, refer only to murder? And the answer to that question is, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder. Envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness, in God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. How do we know that as Christians that the Heidelberg Catechism is pointing us in the right direction? Well, our Lord said as much. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 5 with me and listen to the Lord as he comments on the sixth command. The Lord takes up this command, thou shalt not murder, and he comments on it. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. That's our sixth command. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the judgment of hell. So, what is Jesus saying? He's saying the root of murder starts where? Right here, in our heart. Let me ask you this question, and maybe you would be able to answer it better than I, but this is the hypothetical that I have in my mind. If you were to ask an inmate in prison, did your childhood plans include your stay in prison, what do you think their honest answer would be? I think it would be no. Then let me ask you this question. How did they end up there in prison if they didn't plan on being there? It's the heart, wasn't it? A heart overcome by anger or hatred or envy or vindictiveness leads a person to a place that they never want to go. I want to say that again. Sin leads us to a place that we never, ever want to go. And that's what Jesus is warning us about. He's telling us, guard your heart, because right there is the root of murder. This leads us to our final question here when we think about the brokenness of our own heart. How do God's promises apply to his command, thou shalt not kill? And I want to look and just be honest with all of us. All of us have been affected by the pain that results from the brokenness that comes from this command. Some of us have had a lifelong struggle with the roots of envy, hate, anger, and vindictiveness in our own hearts, and we can feel that rising up. We all have that struggle, some of us more than others. Others have been victims of that fruit of anger and envy and hate and the vindictiveness, and we can feel the brokenness that comes when we disobey that sixth command. For others, the taking of a life has directly affected you. Whether you have, I don't know what way you participated. I know that it's directly affected my own life, how that people has taken other people's life, and it's a brokenness in this world. Some way or another, murder is alive and well today, and it's touched your life. It touches all of us in a terrible way. Now, let me ask you this question. We know that murder stems from the heart, this root of anger. Has God made any promises concerning the heart? I want to say, yes, he has. He made a promise to his people in the Old Testament. It's called the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you'll turn there with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, I want you to listen to what God says to his people, Israel, in Jeremiah chapter 31. These are some of my favorite verses in Scripture. I often say that about whatever verse I'm reading, though, don't I? I'm sorry. Maybe I shouldn't say it that way. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33. It says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Ezekiel chapter 36 has a similar promise about giving us a new heart, a heart of flesh. So God makes a promise to his people that he is going to give them a heart that knows what's right and what's wrong. And he's going to write his law on the inside of it. I want to ask you this question. When is that promise fulfilled? I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke. And I want you to open up to chapter 22 with me. I want you to listen to what Jesus says on the night that he's betrayed. So this is Luke chapter 22, verse 19. "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." I want you to think about that for a second. The promise that God made in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood that I am pouring out. So when Jesus sheds his blood upon the cross, God's promises is coming true, that he's going to give us a new heart, and he's going to write that, his law, on our heart. He's going to change us from the inside out. And we see that happening in Acts when the Holy Spirit comes down and people are changed from the inside out by the power of God. The new covenant promises are coming alive. Let me ask you this question. Why did God make promises like that? You ever thought about that? Why does God make promises like that? Well, I want to go back to the beginning again, and I want you to just walk with me. God made mankind, man and woman, male and female, he made them in the garden, and they walked with him. And they fell. But then God said, I will make a promise to you. You know, the seed of the woman, the serpent's going to bruise its heel, but it's going to crush its head. He made a promise there in the garden. And then we see to Abraham, he says, you know what I want? I want to make a promise to you. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And then he made it to Moses again, Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And he makes it again in Jeremiah, the same language. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And then he makes it again through Jesus and the apostles. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And then, once again, Jesus says it. And where do we find the last iteration of that promise? I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 21. All the way to the end. So we started from the beginning, and now we're in the end. And I want to end with the reading of these verses, Revelation chapter 21. Behold, the dwelling place, or let me start from the verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth hath passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. There's the promise is being fulfilled. And God said himself, God himself will be with them as their God. And look, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain, or anything more, for the former things have passed away. Friends, have you broken the sixth command? Yes. What remedy do we have to breaking the sixth command? In my blood, the promise of the new covenant is poured out. One drop of his precious blood will take away all your sins. I don't know how the sixth command has touched your life, but I know this, that when the blood of Jesus touches your heart, it is clean and it is pure. And I want you to know that God is doing all of this so that he can walk with you again and be your God and you be his wonderful child. He wants to wipe the tears of the brokenness of this life away, and he wants to walk with you and dwell with you forever. That's the story of the Bible. From beginning to end, God creates, and God redeems, and God restores. And I love him, and I want you to love him. I want you to follow Jesus with your whole heart and trust him. Life is precious. Now, we have 1 minute left. Any questions at this time? Yes, Don.
Why do we fight abortion?
Yes. That's exactly why we fight abortion. It's because life is precious. I think about, can I give it a little story? The kids have, they're growing wheatgrass, right? They're growing wheatgrass. It's sitting at our door, or was. Melly might have already thrown away, I don't know. But it's sitting there, and you put that little seed into that ground, right? And it begins to germinate when it falls into the ground. And if you were to pluck that seed out of that ground after it's began germinating, guess what happened? You just destroyed that potential of life that could be. The crows used to do that to our corn in the cornfield. They used to come, and once that germinated just a little bit, they would come and pluck it out. And guess what? You don't have a harvest if the crows come and eat all those seeds up. And that's why we fight abortion. Because it doesn't matter how small or how large, how young or how old, life is precious. It's also why we take care of the people who have grown old and need us. We take care of them because life is precious from beginning to the very end. We want to be people marked by the love of God. Very good comment. Violence in media has increased in an exponential proportion. So I think by the time around 8 years old, it's multiples of thousands of murders that a young child has seen if they watch the average amount of television and entertainment. Over and over again, they see this. And so basically, the sixth command has become normalized. And it's hard to sort of break that pattern there when that happens. So we need to guard our hearts. How do we guard our hearts? We guard our eyes. We guard our ears. The ways of input into our hearts, we guard those for sure. Any other questions or comments? I love teaching God's Word. I feel sometimes very insufficient at it, but I'm so thankful that God has said, "Thou shalt not kill." And then He gives us not only, "I said so," but "I'm created in Your image." Let us pray. I'm a minute over now. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We thank You for speaking to us through Your Word. And, oh, great God in heaven, let us do all that we can to protect life from beginning to end. Dear Lord, to protect those created in Your image. Lord, it's such a precious thing to think about how wonderful life is and how that we are made in the image of Almighty God. So, Lord, I pray that as You give us opportunities, and Lord, I pray that You would open up our eyes to opportunities to do this. Let us stand for life, Lord, in a dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.